Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this time that you've given us today to meet here, and what a day this has been. Thank you, Lord, for Ryan and Sandy and the girls for being here, and we do ask, Lord, that you would bless them as they go on. I think they'll be in Cedar Ridge next week at another church, and just bless them, Lord, bless them real good. Thank you for their ministry, and thank you for the opportunity to share in it with them. And now, Father, we come again to consider your word and the ramifications on our life that your word has. It's still striking to me after 40-some years, Lord, that every time I come to this book, I think herein are the secrets of life. Regardless of what else passions we have in life, this book, Lord, answers our questions and gives us direction. And as we explore a little portion of it today, I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, open our minds to know you, and to know what you expect of us and what we can rightly expect of you. We'll give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we left off at Romans chapter 4, verse 12. And I went into quite a lot of detail last week about the history of the man Abraham. Abram and then Abraham. And the Ham that comes on the end of his name, instead of in the early days when he was just Abram, and when God changed his name to Abraham, in the Hebrew letters, the language, what that did was add the word multitude. Abram is father of nations. Abraham is father of a multitude of nations. And that's the change that God made in his name. And it's significant as that plays out in the history of Israel and in the New Testament. We're going to cover a section of Scripture today, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 25, if we get that far, which I suspect we will. We don't have anything to do tonight till the other guys show up at 6 o'clock. So, we are going to see today that Abraham becomes the father of a multitude of nations, not just of the Jews. The covenant that God established with Abraham, if you want to just put it in the recesses of your mind, the first one is in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees over by Babylon. He journeyed around the Fertile Crescent to a city named Haran, which was also the name of a family member. His dad Terah and his family journeyed until they got there, and then Terah, the patriarch, stopped there, and they waited, and Terah died there. And it was at that time that God called Abram to go from Terah down into what we call Canaan today, to the land of Israel. And it was at that time, we come into Genesis chapter 12, that God established his covenant with Abram. And he told him, I will make you a father of many nations. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seas. I will give you a land, and I will bless all nations through you. So that was the promise. A people, a land, and blessings. Then in Genesis chapter 15, the covenant is reestablished and broadened a little bit. And that was later on. And then in chapter 17 of Genesis, now we've gone, when he first came down into Canaan, he was 75 years old when God was promising him descendants like the sands of the sea shore. And he didn't have children at that point. His wife is 10 years younger. She was 65. He was 75. When we come to Genesis chapter 17, God reestablishes the covenant. And that's when God promised them that Isaac would be born in a year. Abraham was 99 at that time. So from chapter 15 to 17, 24 years elapses. It's important to understand that the covenant was not based on anything that Abram did. It was based on God's promise to him. And then God gave him the covenant of circumcision in chapter 17 of Genesis. And so that was before Isaac was born. So Abraham and all the men in his family were circumcised. He was 99 years old. And then after Isaac was born, then on the eighth day after a son is born, the son is circumcised. That's enough information to jump into chapter 4 of Romans, verse 13. You'll remember from our times before that Romans chapter 1, Paul was mentioning how the Gentiles are all sinners. They're all bad guys. Chapter 2, the Jews are all sinners. They're all bad guys. Chapter 3, everybody's all sinners. They're all bad guys. And then chapter 4, he begins to talk about a righteousness that is apart from the law being the Mosaic law. And so this is where Paul begins to explain to his audience, the church in Rome, that there is a righteousness that will lead to eternal life, but it does not depend on them living according to the law. You will see this kind of theology, a works-based or law-based theology, in every religion except Christianity. And even some of those that are within what the world thinks is Christianity, the Seventh-day Adventists, some of them consider Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, others to be within Christianity, those are all works-based. If I do such and such, then God will accept me. And every church changes what such and such is. And to every degree, except within biblical Christianity, we're the ones that proclaim grace. That doesn't mean we have freedom to sin, but that means that our relationship with God is because of Him, not because of us.
You know, John, you need to look at the definition of heaven, the Mormon definition of heaven.
Oh, yes.
It's service.
Yeah.
The Catholic definition of heaven, choirs.
My definition of heaven?
Yeah.
Running with bears in Alaska.
When you go to work base, just look at what the various religions think heaven is.
Yeah.
It's what they do, they practice down here. So
that's interesting.
Good point.
Yep. So verse 13, let's just start reading there. Paul has been telling about this righteousness that comes by faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now that promise Paul's talking about is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Let's look there real quick. Genesis 15, verse 6. Very first book of the Bible, chapter 15, verse 6. The Lord is talking with Abram and establishing his covenant, telling him he's going to have kids. And he says in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, he being Abram, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. This is more than 400 years before the law was given to Moses in Genesis chapter 15. And so the promise to Abram predates the Mosaic law by more than 400 years. So this is Paul's text. Paul is showing them, the Jews and the Gentiles, look, to the Jews, it's in your own Bible. The promise to Abraham was based on God's faithfulness, not Abraham's, based on God's promise. So now he's going to make kind of a philosophical argument out of this. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Romans. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For if, verse 14 again, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null, and the promise is void. So let's dissect that a little bit. Paul is saying to this church, and the Romans, in their pantheon and polytheism, also was works-based. You really have to please the gods in order to get in their favor. And the Jews, you have to live by the law. And Paul says to the Jews and to the Romans, consider this, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then the promise is null or void, and faith is null. Here's why. Paul says, if the promise of God is dependent on your works, remember what he talked about earlier in chapter 4? Then it is no longer grace, Because when a man works for something, what he is given is his wage, his payment. But God said to Abraham, Abraham believed God, and God credited that as righteousness. Looking forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which would happen in about 1900 years from the time of Genesis chapter 15. Because sin has to be paid for. But it can only be paid by a perfect sacrifice. It can't be paid by an imperfect sacrifice. And remember, as we went through Leviticus, the emphasis on the offering, whether you're offering bulls, goats, sheep, turtle doves, or grain, it has to be the best. It cannot have any blemish at all. Well, that looks forward to Christ, the perfect sacrifice. As long as you have sin in your life, you cannot make a sacrifice for your sin because you're already spoiled. Remember, we talked in Leviticus about two realms, the holy and the common. The holy is God and anything that He consecrates to become holy. And the common is made up of both the clean and the unclean. And that doesn't mean dirty or not. It means fit for ritual service or unfit for ritual service. And when a person falls into uncleanness through, for example, touching a corpse, then there's a process to go through to take them from uncleanness back to clean, and so they're fit for ritual use. So what Paul is saying here is all of that has no bearing on the promise of God. For the promise of God is based on grace. F.F. Bruce on this, and F.F. Bruce was a great theologian. And the promise made none effect because if its fulfillment depends on law keeping, then men's inability to keep the law will ensure that the promise, in fact, will never be fulfilled. In other words, if we say that the promise can only be fulfilled through the keeping of the law, then that guarantees that the promise of God will never be fulfilled.
That's true.
And so it has to be on grace. Follow that?
Yeah.
So anybody that tells us that our behavior establishes our relationship with God for the basis of salvation, you need to understand that they have created an impossible situation and the promise cannot be kept, the promise of God. We put Him in a situation in which He cannot keep the promise, and God won't be put in that situation because the promise isn't based on law-keeping. So this is Paul's argument in verse 14. Verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The transgression, the word that's used there in the Greek, Paul only uses that about four times. And every time he uses that, it's a different word than wrath. Transgression, as Paul uses it, is a specific breaking of a specific command that brings a specific punishment. It's not just any law breaking brings any punishment. So in other words, when I'm driving down 2100 road and I'm doing everything just exactly according to the law, except I'm driving 65. But I use my blinkers, I'm looking in my mirrors, all of the stuff on my car is working and functioning, but I'm transgressing at the point of the speed. Right? So when the officer pulls me over, he can write me a ticket for speeding. But I've stayed in my lane, I'm not swerving, he can't write for careless driving, he can't write for blinker doesn't work. He may have a conversation with me in which he could probably write me for just being plain stupid. Okay? But transgression, as Paul uses it in his letters, means a specific transgression of the law, which brings a specific punishment. Because he says there in verse 15 that where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if God didn't tell us that lying was against the law, then when we did lie, we wouldn't be held responsible for the law that He didn't give us. right? So Paul covers his base with the Romans, who were not under the law of Moses, and he covers his base with the Jews, who were under the law. So he said, you Jews know that it's a sin to tell a lie, and you know the punishment for that. But if God hadn't told you that, it's still a sin. But because he didn't define it, then there's a different punishment. Right? Are you following me? No. So transgression is a specific violation of a specific law with a specific consequence, as opposed to just general sin. You know, like a person may say to me, John, I don't like you because point A, point B, point C. The next person might just come up and say, I just don't flat like you at all. I just don't like you. That's why. And so at least the one person gave me point A, point B, point C that I can work on to correct the misbehavior in that area. The other person that says, I just don't like you. Well, what am I going to do? You know?
Okay.
So this is what Paul's point is. There is sin. Just general sin against general principles, the holiness of God. But God has taken the trouble to give us his law so that those who aren't under the law can be guilty of general sin. Those who are under the law can be guilty of specific sin. Right? Does that make it easier? Verse 16. We're moving on even if it doesn't. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, we need to be very careful with this verse, because there will be some, and there are in different theological circles within Christianity, that take those words all and say, every person ever born. For example, in the first part of that verse, so that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. All of whose offspring? Abraham's? So all of the Jews are guaranteed the promise.
Mm-mm.
And then, not only to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of us all. Is Abraham the father of every person on the planet?
Mm-mm.
No. So the word all is constricted by the context. And the context is every person, chapter 1, Gentile, chapter 2, Jews, chapter 3, anybody on the planet who is in the faith tradition of Abraham, not the Jewish tradition, because the faith tradition precedes the Jewish tradition by 400 years.
Mm-hmm.
The faith tradition is they believed the word of God, the promise of God, and so the promise is available to all who are in the faith tradition of Abraham. It's not every person on the planet that's ever been born or ever will be born. There is a doctrine in a lot of churches, we'll see it in the Arminian churches, that says the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of men. All people on the planet are the children of God, and because of that, we're all brothers and sisters. Well, that's a lie from hell. Jesus said as much. He told the Pharisees, who were Jews, the reason you don't believe me, the reason you understand me, is because you are of your father, the devil. And they had just challenged him, saying, we have no father but Abraham. And he said, if Abraham was your father, then you would believe me, because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. They said, you, Abraham saw your day, you're not even 50 years old yet. Abraham is our father. And he said, no, the reason you don't believe in me, the reason you're trying to kill me, is because you are of your father, the devil. Those who don't share the faith in the one true God that Abraham had are not children of Abraham, and they are not children of God. It's restricted by the context.
It's one of those words that I read about, is the all, and who is the all.
Yes.
And if you don't know that, then you'll misinterpret that verse.
Exactly. And when you misinterpret these verses, then you construct a theology with a weak link. For example, in the early part of the Gospel of John, when it's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 1, it says, all of Judea came out to be baptized. Well, what are we to believe? Every single person in Judea came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John? Mm-hmm. You know they didn't. The Pharisees came out, but they sure did not come out to be baptized. But the Bible says all of Judea came out to be baptized by John. What it means in the context is all that came out there came out to be baptized by John. Mm-hmm. We could say this morning, wow, they all came to Surface Creek Community Church. Well, who's they all? All that came here. All the people that went to First Baptist Delta didn't come here for church. Right? And so, but somehow when we start reading the Bible, we lose those grammatical constructs that we take for granted if we're reading a letter from our daughter or our son or our dad. And the grammatical constructs that we get in a letter, we just understand it in context. But certainly when we read the Bible, that all goes out the window. Peter says, for God is not willing that any should perish. What does any mean? Any person in the history of the world? No. It means exactly who Peter is talking about in that letter. And in fact, none of them will perish because he's talking about all of them who come to Christ in faith. He's not willing that any of those should perish. And John said, or Jesus said in John chapter 6, I will lose none of the ones you give me. And so we're having the assurance that all who come to God through Jesus Christ, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what Paul is talking about in chapter 4. The all is constrained by the context there. So who is the father of us all? Us all is those who have the same like faith in God that Abraham has. This excludes the Muslims, even though they say Abraham is their father, and he is. But they don't have the faith in the one God that Abraham had. Their faith is in a false God, Allah. And so then he goes on in verse 17, as it is written, and he goes back to that place we just looked at in Genesis 15, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. Now that's when God changed his name from Abram, father of nations, to Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So when Paul is saying life to the dead, what Abraham was having a discussion with God, and that's a whole other ballgame when we start talking about how did that exactly play out? Was there somebody that Abraham could see that he knew was God? And so that's a topic for another day, but you can exercise your brain on that this afternoon if you want. But he says, of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham was saying, you know, you've been telling me for 20 years I'm going to have a kid, and I don't. And I'm getting a little old for this. And my wife has been barren all of our lives together, and we've been married 60 years. And so, but in that, when Abraham considered all that, he did not weaken in his faith, and Paul is going to go on to tell us that. So God provides by his free grace what can only be appointed by faith or apportioned by faith. In other words, what God promises by faith, we cannot acquire by works. Because that ruins the construct. Right? So that's what we're talking about. We skip right over it, but in verse 15 or 16. What is earned by works, which is contrary to faith, is bestowed as a wage or by merit. Okay? And there are things that God bestows by merit. Remember the parable of the talents. Sometimes when God entrusts us with a gift, or in that parable, the talents, then he expects us to go out and work for its increase. But that has nothing to do with our salvation. That has to do with doing what God has called us to do. So as we move on here in this verse 17, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God had been promising that he would make Abraham a father of nations, that a great people, and he went on to tell him, kings will come from you. And Abraham's like, okay, I'm old and my wife is barren, God. But he went through the exercise and he considered everything. And what he came up with was, I believe the promise of God more than I believe what I see with my eyes. I know that barren women don't usually give birth, and I know guys my age don't usually have good seed. So in that instance, God gave life to the dead, Sarah's womb, and he brought into existence the things that do not yet exist, many nations. Abraham only, in his whole life, only had the one child born of the promise. He had Ishmael, early on. And then after Sarah died, he remarried and had a bunch of sons from that woman when he was like 130 years old. But God only used Isaac to be the father of nations. And so in this instance, in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 17, especially in chapter 17, God is going to bring life to that which is dead, the barren womb, and he calls into existence those things that don't yet exist, the many nations that would proceed. And now we're talking about many nations by faith, because not only the Jews that believe in God, but also the Gentiles who come to God through Jesus Christ. He's going to bring that into existence. And that happened in a big way on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years after this event in Genesis 17.
Is that not the same as Jesus that was born by the Holy Spirit? That people didn't understand how that could exist.
Having a virgin giving birth to a child?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, in this statement Paul made when he calls into existence things that don't exist or gives life to the dead, I don't know if we would put Mary in that category, but he certainly brought things into existence that didn't exist. You know, the whole pregnancy by a virgin woman. Yeah. But I think specifically he's talking here about the birth of the many nations, because that's the promise that he was just talking about in the context. So verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, Abraham. In hope he believed against hope, because at his age and with Sarah barren, there was no hope of a child. But remember what Hebrews chapter 11 says about Abraham. He looked forward to a city whose foundations weren't built by men. And so Abraham, in hope, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. Quote, so shall your offspring be. So this takes us right back to the promises that God made. It's interesting that John Calvin on this has a very interesting statement and he wrote this in his commentary on verse 20. We'll get there, but I want to read you the statement that John Calvin says. So Abraham is hoping against hope that what God said is true. Mm-hmm. Right? We have the Bible. We can look back and read it and see how God all played out. Abraham doesn't have the Bible to read back. He is the one that it's playing out in. So Calvin writes this, well, let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. For example, he promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We ourselves are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. but outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or preventing from believing that God is true. Do you want to believe your vision of the world and your understanding of how it's going to play out? Do you want to believe the promise of God? Do you want to believe His grace or your corruption? Do you want to believe His promise of immortal life or your knowledge of death and destruction? So in some ways, Calvin is saying, we're in the same boat that Abraham was in. We hope against hope, because all we ever see is sin and death and corruption. God promises something different. Right? So verse 19, he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham took all of the information he had. He might have done the original Ben Franklin close. You take a piece of paper and you draw the line and you say, here's all the stuff I know and believe. Here's the one thing God promised. What am I going to believe? Abraham chose to believe the promise of God, and the other stuff was incidental. It doesn't matter what I see. It doesn't matter where I am in my life today. I know the promise of God. But guess what? If you're not in relationship with God, if you're not studying the Scriptures, you can't know the promise of God.
Not only that, but you know that whole epic, as far as the birth of this child and the absolute possibility of that happening, was another act of God that went far beyond what's normal. And, you know, it's interesting later on, the fact that Isaac turned out to be the chosen one, that Abraham again was tested again to take him up on a mountain and give his life. So that really was a test of their faith.
Yeah.
Are they actually going to put any hope in Sarah being the age she was, having a child? And Sarah laughed. She thought it was really kind of comedic, but you know, basically, that's the way God does things. He takes the most impossible thing and makes it possible, which is so amazing that we serve a God that whenever He wants to do something, regardless of what the conditions are, He can do it.
He can and He will.
And our faith is tested in the belief that He can do that. Mm-hmm. When he wants to do it.
So verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised.
Amen.
Every circumstance in Abraham's life, every circumstance, was against the promise of God. But Abraham chose, because for 24 years he had been getting to know who is God. Remember when we were in our Ephesians study, the prayer in the first chapter, Paul prays for the church. I pray, the most important thing in Paul's prayer list, I pray that you will get to know God. And the only way to do that is by His Word. Now, Abraham didn't have the Word, but God was coming to him and communicating with him. It could have been mano a mano, man to man, in a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, for example, as He did in chapter 18 of Genesis. There appeared unto Abraham three angels. One of them, in the ensuing conversation, is obviously God, in the appearance of a man. And it could have been that this was how God communicated. It appears that He did that also with Moses in the burning bush and on the mountain. So before they had the Bible, and this is what the writer to Hebrews says. I'll read you Hebrews chapter 1 in the first two or three verses, which says, long ago, At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Mm-hmm. And so long ago, before the word of God, the Lord spoke to men of God through the prophets. And Abraham and Moses are prophets. And God spoke to them directly, somehow. So we come here, and he says in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Who worships a God that can't do what they tell you they're going to do? How ridiculous is that? We have the same choice. It's just like Calvin said. We're in the same boat. All of the world may tell us, that's crazy. You believe that? That's crazy. That's not going to happen. But we have the Word of God, and we are more sure. You remember last week I mentioned to you the veracity of the Word of God as opposed to everything else you've ever been taught about ancient history. 5 documents about Julius Caesar. 5,000 regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we're in the same boat as Abraham. Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he didn't waver. Not because he turned and did good things all the rest of his life, but because he believed God, and when the circumstances were contrary, he didn't waver. He said, I am going to believe the promise of God, the hope he gave me. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Mm-hmm. Paul's looking at a church on 2 sides. You Jews, you Gentiles, the words that was credited to him were not just written for him, but for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. So here's the thing. In order for us to establish our salvation, the guarantee of eternal life in the presence of God, that gift is by faith. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Apostle Paul, the God of Billy Graham, the God of the Bible. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. That's how, and by believe, you know, I want to caution you again. In English, we can say, I believe this, but it doesn't have to cost me anything. I just believe it and go on with my life. That is an intellectual assent to the obvious. But in both the Hebrew and the Greek, believe is the same root structure as obey. So when we say we believe in God, that means I believe God and my salvation is hammered to that, but because of my belief, I will obey. Mm-hmm. Obey doesn't affect my salvation. Obey affects my piety. God promised me eternal life. I promise God my life in return. I will give him my life. I will glorify him in what I say and do. And so, in what we'll see later in Romans chapter 12, I will present my life a living sacrifice. And I will begin the process of transformation being renewed in my mind by canceling out the philosophies of men and understanding the philosophy of God. Philosophy is a compound word. Philosophia, the love of wisdom. Well, what's the best wisdom other than the Scriptures? And so when we set our mind to love the wisdom of the Scriptures, Paul says in Colossians, do not be deceived or betrayed by empty and vain philosophies of men. They're out there. Evolution is one. We are not a bunch of pond scum that suddenly came to life under ideal circumstances. We are special acts of creation of a loving and infinitely powerful God. Mm. And He has a purpose for man. And if you're born again, He has a purpose for you.
This idea of righteousness being attributed to belief, if we look at all of the times that Jesus spoke about unbelief and how really hurtful that was to our progress as disciples or as believers, using that word belief again. But he really focused in on unbelief. And I remember at one point he told Thomas, he said, "Fortunate you are, or fortunate are those that don't have to have me, have you stick your hand in my side to believe that I'm who I am."
Right.
And in other words, unbelief is so detrimental to the walk of Christianity. And Jesus made that point so many times. And here we see where belief really is attributed to righteousness. So if we believe on faith, if Abraham and Sarah had believed this thing in the first place, but they were real skeptical.
So here's how that transaction plays out in these first four chapters. We're sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. But God, in His love, understands there's no way we can meet that wrath and survive. It was God's plan that men should survive. And I say men and women. But because we're sinners, we can't pay the price. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of faith, the writer to the Hebrews says. And so Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, fully perfect, born of a woman, according to Galatians chapter 4, born under the law in the system of the Mosaic law, never sinned, goes to the cross to pay for your sin and mine. And in that way, the wrath of God, because He's just, is distributed for the sin of mankind. Remember we read in chapter 3, He can become just and the justifier. And so when Jesus Christ paid the price of death for your sin and mine, then when we believe that, and accept it as the basis, the groundwork for our forgiveness. That's the propitiation that the Bible talks about. And when we declare that, "Oh God, forgive me a sinner by the blood of the Lamb of God," that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when we commit that, then in that instant, the promise becomes ours. Then from that time on, that's when we begin to renew our mind through the study of the Scriptures instead of the study of the vain, empty philosophies of the world. That doesn't mean, you know, we throw the whole world out. That just means we put our focus first on the Scriptures and what do they say. We may not be able to answer every question in life from the Scriptures, but we can answer the most important ones. Who is God? And who am I? What does He expect of me? What can I expect of Him? Right? And it's all based on the promise of God, accepted by faith, offered through grace, and then the process of discipleship becomes, or then the process of discipleship starts, and we become like Him. Not like Him in His essence, but like Him in His moral nature, discerning the difference between right and wrong. Right? Bruce, would you like to close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank You for this time to study Your Word. With John's help, we get to understand more than just the letters that are on the page. And to understand in the time in history that these words were spoken and who they were spoken to understand more of who You are and to understand more why we love You. We thank You for all of this and ask that it be taken to our heart, and that we praise and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, for this message. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.